blessing us this morning and also our evening service. I have entitled tonight's sermon, Christ on Patmos, John's Great Vision of the Risen Savior. We are now well into our exposition of the book of Revelation. I'm approaching it not going through it directly and sequentially, but I'm looking at it thematically because this book, to understand it correctly, presupposes that you know the whole book, that you are familiar with it, and you can work with all of its parameters and horizons. And so we have seen Christ at the end of the book. We began with this glorious vision of our Savior in Revelation 19. Chapter 1 has the second great and glorious revelation of Jesus Christ. There is much that we can learn about our Savior from this book. Now, I want to go through this chapter sequentially and verse by verse. And so I will see, I'm not sure that I can complete all of this tonight, but we will make a good beginning. The jewel of this chapter is the vision that John sees beginning in verse 9. But let's set the stage. Let's look at the introduction as John has given it to us. There is so much that can be said here. Forests have been felled to make the paper, really, and you can think of rivers of ink to interpret this great book. There are libraries of volumes of interpretations of this book and of the rest of the scripture. Truly, this is a miracle, the word of God that we have. And all of us who know the living word behind the written word can testify that the depths of this material are immeasurable and unplumbable. And so we begin with John writing the revelation, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. And even there, you see something of the profundity of what he is saying. That clause, the revelation of Jesus Christ, has at least three possible interpretations. And then the fourth, which is my preferred interpretation, which is he intends by it all of these that he has foreannounced. The revelation of Jesus Christ, the first meaning of that term could be that Jesus Christ is the one who initiates. It's the revelation coming from Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ, it's his revelation coming forth to us, mediated through John. The second way that you can look at that particular grammatical construction is that it is the revelation of Christ himself. It is coming back to him. It is looking to our Lord. It is the revelation of Jesus himself. And that's what John is giving to us. And then it could be that this book, this grand vision, belongs to Jesus as well. That too can be implied by the grammar of this clause, the revelation that belongs to Jesus Christ. And it seems to me John, who loves these kinds of ambiguous statements, it seems that that is typical of his style. He wants us to understand that all of them actually are authentic and true. They do not contradict one another. They enhance, really, our understanding of what he is saying here. It is certainly a revelation that comes from the Word of God. It is revealed to us. It's not something we know by nature. It is something that is given to us from the heavenly realm. And this book is a large exposition to show us the glory of Jesus Christ. It is objective. It is subjective. It is also possessive. This is his word, his holy word. So all of that implied in just these few words, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants. Ultimately, it comes from God himself, from the Father. The glory that Christ receives comes from the Father, given to the Son. It was given to him to show to his servants. That is, it's made for us. It's a revelation to come to us. We are the ones who ultimately will possess this by the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. The things which must soon take to place, that is the topic, that is the subject, the things which must soon take place. Now, in the study of this great book, in modernity, in the last several hundred years, it has been thought that John was writing in the 90s of the first century, late in the first century, some 60 years after he beheld Christ ascending into heaven. And that view has taken currency and has won most of the commentators and most of the perspectives on this book that you will hear. It was written late in the first century. But in recent years, there has been a growing movement among scholars, and I think it is absolutely right that this book was written before AD 70. It is largely a prophecy of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which appears to us under the figure of Great Babylon. It was written then, along with the rest of the New Testament, prior to AD 70, to the destruction of Jerusalem. If that is the case, and more scholarship is coming to conclude that that is the case, more and more Reformed scholarship is coming to that view, then this book, when it says the things that must soon take place, has in view the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, that does not mean that that's all there is, because Christ in Matthew, you will recall, says that the destruction of the temple in his Olivet Discourse anticipates the judgment that will come upon the world at the end of time. And so I think both of these perspectives are in mind. He is speaking about the things that will soon take place from John's perspective in the prison of Patmos in the 60s, in the Neronic persecutions, not the Diocletian persecutions. But it is also anticipating the judgment that will come upon the world at the end of our day. It speaks prophetically and typically about what will happen at the end of our age as well. I think all of these are in view. Again, this near and far vision, this ambiguity where both are affirmed. It seems to me that is the nature of prophecy. It has multiple fulfillments. Now we are told he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, his messenger. The word angel means messenger. To his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So it is a vision. Largely, it is a vision. The word of the Lord in the Old Testament would come to the prophets generally by an audition. They would hear the word of the Lord. They would say, "The word of the Lord came unto me saying." Sometimes the prophet too would see visions. There is visionary aspect. There is a large visionary aspect to this book, but it seems to me that what he is saying is this is the word that was given to him, sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. He begins this challenging book with this encouragement to the people of God. It is a benediction to hear these words. It is a large benediction. One of my dearest friends told me this week that in all of the confusion and hurt that this week has represented to our community, in the distress of that, she simply read the Word of God. She turned to the Word of God. That's the instinct of a mature Christian, and a peace came upon her. And don't we all know that? There is a blessing, there is a peace, a calmness that comes upon us when we enter into and hear the voice of the shepherd speaking through this glorious word. Here is a specific promise that we are blessed when these words are read to you, and when you hear them, and when you heed them and do them. The book will end. Likewise, that benediction is bookends to this book. At the end of Revelation, we will be promised a blessing again. He is emphasizing it is worthwhile. It is a blessing to us. Who does not want the blessing of the Lord? If we want the blessing of the Lord, if I can put it that way, we should heed the words of this prophecy. It will minister to our spirit. It will encourage us in the heavenly hope that we have in Christ. And here is this promise: blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. What a joy for me to be able to fulfill that to you. In the ancient world, when John was writing this, most people could not read. And so they had to hear the word of God. It's why Paul requires the public reading of the word of God in our worship service. It is not optional. It must be read, because there are some who cannot read themselves. And they hear. In the ancient world, mostly they heard the word of God. That's why Paul will say faith comes by hearing. Most of the culture was illiterate, as I say, and so they heard the word of God. The word of God is written to the ear, more so than the eye, really. And so it is a benediction, it is a blessing for us to hear it. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep. There's where you're mindful. This is not merely written to the mind, but it is written to the heart as well. We are exhorted to keep the words of this prophecy. For the time, we are told, is near. That is, there is an urgency to our understanding the times and discerning what God is doing in the earth. All this book is to reveal the splendor of the Son of Glory. It's why God created the world, is to show manifestly the marvelous personality of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of creation is for that single purpose. It is to reveal Jesus to his people. All of Scripture, there is not a text of Scripture, I am convinced, that is not ultimately pointing to Christ, to his suffering and the glory that would follow. So everything in the natural world and everything in the world of Revelation, all of it is focused upon Jesus. And we tune our minds and our hearts when we see his splendor. And so he begins, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. The churches that are in Asia. My goodness, already in the 60s, these churches had been well established. The word of the gospel is going out, as Jesus said, into all the earth. He said, didn't he? All power, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. And now that gospel is going forth. It began in Jerusalem, and then into Judea and Samaria, my goodness, and then into the ends of the earth. And now that gospel truth has penetrated into Roman Asia, the western part of what we know today as Turkey, ancient Anatolia. And so John has a message that Jesus himself will send to the seven churches that are in Asia, that is in Western Asia Minor. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. You can read this knowing it was a message first to the seven churches, but the Holy Spirit has preserved it, and it has been recognized by the church as being part of our canon of Scripture. And so it is not just for these seven churches, it is for us here at Coral Ridge. And this is our Savior speaking to us. And what does he say? Grace to you and peace. Isn't that beautiful? What a word from the Lord for this day, Coral Ridge. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Isn't that glorious? Our Lord presides over all of time. We understand time in three dimensions, don't we? In three periods, the past, the present, and the future. And he is Lord over it all. He is the one who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, the Old Testament speaks of the seven spirits of wisdom, Isaiah does. They are all his, all wisdom. The complete panoply of wisdom is his, all of it. Altogether. And so he speaks peace to us. It is his wisdom. He establishes the providences that he sets before us. None of us would choose, even the events of this past week, none of us. And yet he ordains everything. He orchestrates everything, using even our sin ultimately to bring himself glory and us blessing. He is a great redeemer. There is no limit, no measure of his wisdom in doing that. There is no limit to his sovereignty and his grace that he could take even our sin and magnify the Savior's love for us through that. He overrules and rules in all things. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Isn't he faithful? All of you who know him in truth know he is faithful. How many years have you walked with the Savior? Has he ever disappointed? No. Can you say that of any other person? Never. But he is the faithful one. He is faithful and true. He is always faithful. He never disappoints. And the fact that he is faithful gives us hope. He is accomplishing all of his good purposes. He is the faithful witness. He is a witness. The things that he says are true. We can depend upon it. We can build our life upon it. Every word that he says is true. You don't have to sift it out. You don't have to look at it relatively. You look at it absolutely. Everything he says is true. Isn't that magnificent? There is a compass, a moral compass. We are not adrift in a sea of relativism. There is a North Star, and it is Christ. He is true. And what he says is true. We can build our lives upon it and know that we are building upon a rock, not upon the sand. What a hope and a comfort we have. By grace been given. He is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn from the dead. What a mystery is that? Do you know that there is a man upon the throne of heaven? He is eternal God, but he is also fully man. He is eternal God, but he has a human, authentic human nature. He was resurrected in his eternal body, the first fruits of the new creation. He is already in his eternal body. He has been exalted to heaven and exalted to the right hand of the Father. In heaven, there is a man who has a heartbeat. He has a pulse. He is fully human. He is one like us. He has suffered. He will be identified shortly as one who was pierced. He knows our sorrows. He intercedes for us. He loves us. And one day soon, he is coming for us. All of those verities of our faith, how magnificent they are. The firstborn of the dead, he already has his new body. The new creation has already broken into this creation. The new heavens and earth has already broken in Christ, exalted at the right hand of the Father. And he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Oh, don't you wish that they knew that? Don't you wish that they understood? He is the one who is ruling. We need fear no earthly king. Christ is on the throne of heaven. And so we can live our life faithfully. We can live out our Christian hope without fear. Christ is the one who reigns. He raises up these earthly princes and sets them down when he is done with them, and always to advance his kingdom. That's his glory. That's who he is. To him who loves us, John says, and has freed us from our sins by his blood. What a statement is that? He has freed us from our sins by his blood. He will say in his Catholic letter, he has loosed us from our sins in his own blood. That's the work of the Savior. What a price he paid. The eternal God gave his life for you. All of you who have cried out to him for salvation, as a substitute for you, he took your sins upon himself. And therefore, he can announce to you freedom. He has freed us from our sins. What a release is that? What a glorious deliverance is that? He has loosed you, freed you from your sins in his own blood. And he has made you. You are no longer common. Like I spoke about last week, he has summoned us to be a royal people. We are a kingly people. We are to remember, as Isaiah says, Abraham, your father, Sarah, your mother, you have been betrothed to a royal Prince of Judah. And so we enter into that nobility of grace that we have. We are called to be a royal people. We treat one another with courtesy and with respect that is consistent with our kingly calling. We are the makers of manners. We guard one another's reputation. We are jealous for our brother and our sister to preserve that which is right and holy. We live a higher standard. We are called to be gracious. Courtesy is ours because courtesy, it comes from the word court. It is courtliness. It is courtesy. We are to conduct ourselves with nobility and grace. We are to be careful of everything we say so that we always speak only with grace and truth and to edification. And so he has loved us and freed us from our sins by his own blood. He has made us a kingdom. We should walk as royal sons of the house of Judah. There are many noble lions in our blood. And so we should conduct ourselves in the world. We are priests to his God and Father. What a nobility is that? We participate through Christ in a Melchizedekian eternal priesthood. That is who we are. What does the priest do? He represents God to the people. He studies and explains the word of God to people. All of that is our great commission. We are to make disciples of all the earth. We are a priestly people. We take people to the Christ himself, who is the altar of God. We need no ministry, no formal ministry of priesthood. We are by betrothal to Christ, all of us who know him in truth have been made priests. That is the genius, that is the glorious heritage and legacy of our Reformation. We are a priestly people. We need no caste. We need no human agency. We go immediately to God through the mediation of Christ himself. All of us, all of the people of God. We are royal, we are priestly, all of that derived from Christ himself in our relationship with the Lord of glory. That is who we are. He is he has loved us, he has freed us from our sins by his blood, he's made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. Do you know he teaches us, doesn't he? How do we pray? The disciples say to him. He says to them, say this, our Father. He teaches us to pray by addressing God himself as Father, even as Jesus addresses him as Father. You never hear that in the Old Testament. It's new. It begins with the Davidic covenant, because God says to David, and to his seed, and to his descendants, he says in the covenant of David, the sure mercies of David, he says, I will be a father to your sons. I will be a father to them, and they will be a son to me. That's the language. That is the first time you hear that in the Old Testament. And that's to the royal line of David. And we could understand if perhaps the king in Zion would call God Father. But Jesus teaches us, regardless of our commonness and commonality, and no ethnic association with Israel, even though we were strangers to all these covenants of mercy, Jesus teaches his own to say to God, our Father. What a privilege is that? And John tells us as well, he has given us who believe the authority, the power, the right to be called the sons of God. What a marvel is all of that, the riches that we have in Christ Jesus. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This grand document has many layers of introduction. It is like a royal document of old that would have many seals at the very beginning, the wax seals and the ribbons, to say this is the way that John is telling you by this masterful introduction that this is a magisterial document. And so it is. We treat it with great respect. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made a kingdom, priests to God and the Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those, John tells us, who pierced him. There will be a day of reckoning. One day, Pilate will bow the knee to the man whom he pierced, never knowing that this was God himself in human form, in human flesh. One day, Caiaphas will bow the knee to the one who is the Melchizedekian priest, he who delivered him over to be crucified. Even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth that will wail on account of him, a warning, a sober warning. You must bow the knee to Jesus, all of you, or you will bow the knee in judgment. And so the invitation is to bow in mercy, and all of these riches are yours. And again, he says, even so, amen. He seals this, again, the language of the sealing of this document. Although the document is unsealed, as we find at the end of the book, it is an open revelation, even as the invitation itself is open to all of you who want to come. You can find mercy at the cross. And he says, Jesus says, the last seal, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. He says that at the beginning of this grand book. He will rehearse that. He will repeat it. He will resume that theme and identify himself as I am the Alpha and the Omega at the end of the book. I remember a couple of years ago, there was some challenge to the theology that I had announced, that I was convinced that Christ was in every page and pericope of Holy Scripture, based upon his own claim in Luke 24. I think you see that elsewhere in the Scripture. Christ is everywhere in Scripture. And I remember that there was a blog that mocked that claim of mine and said he can find Christ in every word and in every syllable. Well, Jesus says, I am in every Alpha and Omega. There you are. He is in all things. Everything is ordained. Even our alphabet is ordained to show us Christ himself, all of it. He is Alpha and Omega. He is in every element of the Word of God. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. That is, he rules over all of time, and we will see the grandeur of his person as we come to this last half, this glorious picture of when Jesus appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos, and what John saw and the way he describes Christ is transcendent in its glory. It will summon you to a high and holy estimation of your Savior. But our time is gone, and we must look to that next week. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Would you please rise for the benediction? Gracious God, I ask that you would bless us, your people. We thank you for all that you are, that you were, and you are to come. You are the Holy One of Israel. You are the King of Israel. You are the Priest of Israel. And you have given us this word of prophecy, the sure word that we can build our lives upon. Bless your people, Lord. Encourage them in their faithfulness as you show yourself to be the faithful witness. And we praise you for all your good providences. Go with us in this week and summon us to a higher regard for our precious Savior, he who is seated upon the throne of heaven, who listens to the heartbeat of the Father himself, who is in the bosom of the Father. We thank you for Christ. Grant us great visions of him as we study this book together, for Jesus' sake. Amen.